Thank you for listening to this sermon from Seven Springs Presbyterian Church. If you want to learn more about us, please find us on Facebook or visit us at sevenspringspresbyterian.com.
Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Oh, gracious Heavenly Father, we give thanks and praise to you. Lord, we pray as we gather together now as your people to open your word and to study it, we pray that you would illuminate our minds and our hearts so we might be able to see your glory. See the beauty of Christ's incarnation, Lord, the beauty of what he has done for us, that we might indeed see that he is the one promised in the Old Testament, Lord, the one that the Old Testament speaks of, and we might be able to glorify and enjoy you, worship the Savior of the world through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, and it's in his name we pray, amen. Last week, we looked at the prologue, it's called, in John's Gospel, the first 18 verses of the Gospel. But when we were looking at the prologue, we skipped over verses 6 to 8 and verse 15. Verses 6 to 8 explain that there was a man sent from John, whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. So we're going to look at John the Baptist and his witness. That's what we're going to spend the first part of our lesson looking at. This is here, John the Apostle, and I'm going to try and make a difference between John the Apostle, John the Evangelist, another name for him, and then John the Baptist. Like we've said before, John the Baptist is not called John the Baptist in John's Gospel. He's just called John because John, who wrote it, doesn't name himself as John the son of Zebedee. He calls himself the beloved disciple. So we're going to have to make that a distinction himself. And when we come to these passages, it explains that there was a man sent from God. Now, this man sent from God was not Jesus. This man was John. And John the Apostle wants to make it clear that he is not the Savior. John the Baptist is not the Savior of the world, but he came to bear witness about the light, the true light, as we saw in verse 4. And so too, he explains in verse 15, John the Baptist, bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.'" So, the handbook that goes with the Gospel of John is the Old Testament. The Old Testament is the way that we understand the answer key to be able to turn back and understand how John writes. Matthew writes his Gospels, and he explains it was said to fulfill the prophet Zechariah, and you turn to Zechariah and you find the prophecy which he quotes to be able to say this is the prophecy which is fulfilled. John the Apostle doesn't do any of that. He doesn't quote Old Testament scriptures like Matthew does. He alludes to them. He comments on them like we looked at last week. So as you read a book, sometimes you read a book and it's helpful to have a dictionary beside you to be able to help you understand those words. Maybe it's good to be able to have a complex book, or you're really getting into a book, a guide that helps you walk through to be able to understand Shakespeare or something. And the guide to John's Gospel is the Old Testament. So here John explains that John the Apostle explains that John the Baptist came. So he explains the title of John in verses 19 to 28. So the testimony of John comes, and the Jews sent priests and Levites sent by the Pharisees, asking them, "Who are you?" So John the Apostle has introduced Christ, what he has come to do, that he has come, he's God, he's man, he's come to dwell in earth, to dwell amongst us. This tabernacle terminology, the word, the light, life, that the world might believe. So now we come to the Pharisees sending the Levites and the priests, asking them, John the Baptist, who are you? Now, we need to note that John says first that the Jews sent priests. Now, this is common in the Gospel of John, as we'll kind of point out as we go. John is a different gospel than what we're used to. Normally, we read, you know, Matthew and Luke, and they're the gospels we focus on. There's a lot of things in John that are different than the other gospels, but John says the Jews. And this is common in John's gospel, John the Apostle's gospel. And generally, it's used as an enemy of Christ. It's used in a negative sense, not in an anti-Semitic way, but we're reminded of in verse 11, who he came, Christ came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. They're enemies, not because they're Jews per se, but they don't receive or believe in Christ. That's the distinction that we need to make. So, long before the Who released the famous song, "Who Are You?" the priests and Levites come now and ask, "Who are you?" And he confessed. Now, we don't have time to be able to go into that phrase. He did not deny, basically, that I'm not the Christ, I'm not Elijah, I'm not a prophet. And basically, the question comes up, "Who are you?" And he explains that I'm a voice of the one crying out in the wilderness, "Make straight the way of the Lord." That's what he says in verse 23. Now, this again is Old Testament helps us understand this. In Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, a voice cries in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God." But it doesn't stop there. Often, when we read Old Testament passages or quotes in Old Testament passages, it's not only good just to know where it comes from, but to turn there and look at that passage. It happens often in Scripture. Jesus on the cross cries out and he says, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" We know that, and we need to then turn to Psalm 22, verse 1, Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me?" But we don't just read that first verse, we then go on and read Psalm 22. And so too here, John the Baptist says, "Who are you?" He says, "I'm a voice crying out in the wilderness." So we turn to Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, "Make straight the highway of our God, and every nation, every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill may be made low, and uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." Now this is what John the Baptist is explaining. Who are you? He explains that I am one making a road, a pathway. I'm not the attraction that people go to. I'm the road which leads people there. I want to make straight the pathway to him, that the glory of God may be revealed, that all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Now this is almost, you can see the connections now with John the Baptist's calling, what his witness is, his testimony is. Here he comes. And this is exactly what John the Apostle wrote in John 1:14. "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Not only the following passages, but also the moment of the book, Isaiah, not just in Isaiah chapter 40, verses 4 and 5 as well, but also the moment in the book. The whole book of Isaiah. And here's this movement which happens in Isaiah. Isaiah moves from this judgment of all these nations to the suffering servant who is to come. And then it keeps on moving ultimately to the Zion, the end, Jerusalem, in the last few chapters. And John explains, "Who are you?" And he says, "I'm a voice in the wilderness." preparing the way for the Lord. Then they ask another question of John. Why then are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ, Elijah, or the prophet? John explains that he baptizes with water. After they ask, he says, I baptize with water, but among you, in verse 26, stands one of you do not know. Even he comes after me, a strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. And John and Dr. Scott on page 35 at the bottom right, about halfway through the sixth line, he explains that John told them what we have observed earlier. His baptism was temporary and preparatory for the Christ, the coming of the Christ. He made clear then that his ministry, like his baptism, was for a moment. Eternity belonged to Christ. His ministry would be the lasting one. Here again, John the Baptist is merely just a road to be able to point to Christ, making straight the path. This is what John does. John points to Christ, as we'll see later. He says that he must increase and I must decrease. This is what John the Baptist does, that he points to Christ. The other gospel accounts, Luke explains that John the Baptist and Jesus know each other, that John the Baptist leaped for joy in his mother Elizabeth's womb. However, we don't know the full grasp of their relationship at this point in their life. But John the Baptist points to Christ, as the introductory way says, that Christ has come, but there's one who says, who was sent by God, whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. Again, just pointing, a sign pointing to Christ. Second thing we see is the baptism of John in verses 29 to 34. John 29 to 34. The next day he saw Jesus coming towards him and said, Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, After me comes a man whose ranks before me, because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness, I saw that his spirit descend from heaven like a dove and remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, He on whom you see the Spirit descend shall remain. And remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and have borne witness that he is the Son of God. Just quite quickly, just a few points. Verse 30 explains that he comes after me. A man comes after me who ranks before me because he was before me. Again, we get this sense of John chapter 1, verse 1. The Word, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This sense of eternity that Christ was before John, although we know in the Gospel of Luke that Christ is actually younger than John. John is making the point, linking it to eternity, that Christ was before John, not only in rank, but also in time, in all eternity. In verses 10 to 12, the world did not know him. They did not receive him. But those who did believe, believed in his name. And here, John is explaining that he did not know, but obviously, he came to a point where he did believe in Jesus' name. And we don't get the baptism account as we do in the other Gospels. In the other Gospels, the narrator of the Gospel explains what happened, that Christ came, he was baptized, the Spirit descended on him like a dove. We get the words from heaven, This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. In this, we don't get any of that account from John the Evangelist, John the Apostle's point of view. What we merely get is the testimony of John the Baptist, who explains what had happened. It's John the Baptist's perspective that he does not know, but then he sees a sign. He sees a sign that happens. In verse 32, and John bore witness, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. That's exactly what was explained, the sign of John in verse 33. It's what he explained. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me. That here, John the Baptist clearly says, I didn't know who he was. I needed the Word, the one who sent me, God, to be able to reveal that to him. And I have seen and bore witness that this is the Son of God. And both of these verbs, seen and bore witness, are in the perfect tense. They're completed. That this is. And witness is another word that has come up. It's a unique word in John. It appears 76 times in the New Testament. 47 are found in John's writing. Over 61% of the time the word witness is used is in John's writings. But we turn back to John's original statement in verse 29. The next day he saw Jesus coming towards him, and he said, Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, this is a great example of how Old Testament can help us with the Gospel of John, but it might not be so specific that it gives us an exact answer to this question. The Old Testament, I think, sometimes can help us, point us in the right direction, but it doesn't clearly tell us specifically what the answer is. Leon Morris, a commentator, gives 8 examples of what this statement could actually mean. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. First one is, Jesus is the gentle lamb from Jeremiah 11, verse 19. Jesus is a scapegoat, number 2, in Leviticus 16. Jesus is a lamb in Genesis 22, with the offering of his Isaac. Jesus is the guilt offering, Leviticus 14, number 6. Jesus is a servant of the Lord in Isaiah 53. Jesus is the triumphant lamb in Revelation, in verses 7, chapters 7 and 17. Jesus is the Passover lamb. Jesus is a lamb that's led to the slaughter in Isaiah 53, verse 7. So when we ask the question, Behold the Lamb of God, the Old Testament actually gives us 8 answers to what this could mean. Now, I tend to believe that it's leads me to Isaiah 53. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and the sheep that is before the shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. But I think it's not just Isaiah 53. I think it needs to go broader. D.A. Carson believes it's that triumphal lamb in the book of Revelation, as he looks in Revelation 17, verse 14, they will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are called and chosen and faithful. Dr. Scott, in his book, makes connections to Genesis chapter 22 with the sacrifice of Isaac. In chapter 22, Abraham reached out and took the knife to slaughter his son. The angel Lord called out and said to him, Abraham, Abraham. He said, Here I am. He said, Do not lay a hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Dr. Scott makes this connections, but I think this shows that we need to be students of the whole Bible, not just a verse. Often we're good at been verse Christians, We know one verse, and that's where we get our theology from, but we need to be whole Bible Christians that understand the whole Bible. To understand the term such as the Son of Man, we need to be able to turn to specific passages, but we also need to be able to look at the whole Bible to understand what that term means. Or even the Son of David. We understand we could turn to 2 Samuel chapter 7 and understand what that Son of David means, the one who sits on his throne forever. But also, I think you need to understand who David was and understand more of the promises of David, the stump of Jesse that is given, the kingdom idea. And here, so too, the Lamb of God is not just a specific Bible verse which helps us answer this, but we need to understand of the promises that are fulfilled in the Bible. It's not just a promise in a verse that is fulfilled in Christ, but often we see Christ as the answer to all the promises given in the Old Testament. That promise unfolds, this one promise that flows throughout the Bible. That here you see Abraham in chapter 27 and chapter 22, that there's this lamb who dies instead of his son. And then the Passover lamb, which is links us back to chapter 22, but also points us forward to Christ. Then you also have the sacrificial lamb in the Levitical system, which points us back to the sacrifice of Isaac, which points us back to the Passover lamb, which also then points us forward to the future. And so too, these things build that when John says, the Lamb of God, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, he's not merely just talking about a verse, but I think he's talking about all of the Old Testament as we see this Lamb, a Lamb of God idea flow through the Scriptures. That it's through the sacrifice of an animal that we see the Lord make a garment for Adam and Eve that flows throughout the Scripture. Promise of substitutionary atonement. But it's not just lamb idea as well. I think it's a sacrificial system idea there as well. Often the sin sacrifice was actually bulls and goats. It wasn't actually lambs that was used for the sacrificial system. So here I think it's a broader than just specific to lamb, but that idea, that concept which flows throughout the Scriptures. And again, John constantly points himself to Christ. Dr. Scott writes about seven lines down on chapter 30, on chapter 37, page 37. We see then how very hard John tried to turn all attention from himself to Jesus. As soon as he himself knew that Jesus was the Christ. As John said beautifully later, he must increase, but I must decrease. Again, John is merely just making the path to a voice, pointing to Jesus as the Christ, a witness, just merely a part in the whole. The third thing that we see in this passage is the disciples in verses 35 to 51. So one important principle, if you're going to have a witness in the Old Testament, an important principle that would flow throughout the law was that you have a witness, but you just don't go off one witness's eye observations. That you need to have two or more witnesses. And we even have that in our court systems today. You call witnesses to the stand. If you were to call one person who was a witness, your case would be fairly flimsy. It wouldn't really stand. It'd be one person against another. So then you bring other things, maybe evidence or things to the stand to be able to prove your case. But here, that it's not just one person witnessing that Jesus is the Christ. That in Deuteronomy 19, it explains that a single witness shall not suffice against a person or of any crime, of any wrong in connection to any offense that he has committed. Only with the evidence of two witnesses or three witnesses shall a charge be established. And John the Apostle explains that John the Baptist is not the only witness. He starts with John the Baptist, but he doesn't stop there and explain that John the Baptist is not the only witness. eyewitness. What he says in verses 35 to 37, the next day, again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Find out that one of them was Andrew, who told his brother Peter. In verse 41, he first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. So Andrew calls Peter in John's gospel account. Philip then tells Nathanael, and Nathanael doesn't appear in any other gospels. The name Nathanael is the disciple. Dr. Scott, and it's generally thought, not only Dr. Scott, but many other scholars believe his name is Bartholomew in the other gospels, and Nathanael is just their other name. Often they would have other different names, Paul and Saul. Paul used his name with the Greeks in the Greco-Roman world as Paul. He was known as Saul as to those who speak Hebrew. And in verse 45, we see that Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." So you see this connection between Andrew going to Peter and then Philip going to Nathanael. And their explanation is that we have found the Christ. Again, this is a loaded word that we understand in the Old Testament, that the Christ wasn't merely just a person, but it was a specific person that was prophesied in the Old Testament, that was prophesied that would come to save and deliver his people. So Andrew comes to Peter and says that we have found the Christ. Philip comes and says that we've found the one that law in Moses and the prophets wrote about. So again, we see this fulfillment that Christ is the one who comes in the Old Testament to fulfill the promises of the Bible. So we need to just maybe have a quick note on the anticipated Messiah, this terminology of Christ. That they knew who they were looking for when Herod came and sent for the wise men, came to Herod and said that, "Where's the king, the one born king of the Jews?" He gathered the people, the chief priests, the scribes, and he inquired of them where the Christ would be born. So here, they go and ask where the Christ would be born. We just think it's Jesus' last name. It's not. It's the title which Jesus has, the fulfillment of what Jesus had come to do. Where was the Christ to be born? And obviously, they know this, they've studied this, they've tried to answer some questions, where would he be born? And they told him, and they were able to explain where he would be born. He was going to be born in Bethlehem of Judah, for it is written by the prophet, and they turned to the prophets to be able to answer, "O Bethlehem and the land of Judah are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, and from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." So here, where is the prophet? It's anticipated. It's studied. It's not merely just this thing that happens in the corner. The people knew Christ was coming. People were looking for the Christ, and they were able to look at the Old Testament to understand who the Christ was. And Nathanael comes, and his response might be cultural. Growing up, there was a certain area that had a bad name. He said, "Where the Christ?" And he explains that "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" in verse 46. And Philip's response is just quite simple. "Come and see." So, come and see. Come and see for yourself. I believe I've found the Christ. Why don't you come and find out for yourself? So, Nathanael comes to Jesus. And Jesus says to him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Now Nathanael's response is, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered, "Before Philip called you, you went under the fig tree and I saw you. There is no deceit." And I kind of like Dr. Scott's response. It's kind of humorous that Nathanael basically turns around and says, "You know, yeah, you're correct. Yeah, and no deceit in me." And Dr. Scott compares Nathanael to Jacob, page 37, about two-thirds on the right column down. He writes, and he uses this terminology, and he very cleverly uses this terminology and explains that Jesus knows Jacob because Jesus is eternal. And he doesn't say he read about him, but he explains that because Jesus is eternal, Jesus knew Jacob, he also knows Philip. And Dr. Scott explains this on page 37. "Perhaps in regard to Nathanael, Jesus saw in him the same kind of character that he had earlier seen in Jacob. Both were proud and self-centered. Both were slow to be humbled. And both would see the glory of God as heaven opened, and the angel of God descended and descended upon the Son of Man." So Jacob's in Haran. He is sleeping on a rock in the pillow, and come to the evening service in about a month, and you can hear a sermon preached on this text. But in Genesis 28, verses 12, it explains that Jacob dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and on the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. So here you have Nathanael seen, and Jesus explains, because I saw you under the fig tree, you think that I'm the Christ, and you believe. Again, you got to remember that John's gospel is writing about those who do not know him, that eventually they know him, they believe in who he is, the signs that they see. And Jesus explains that you will see greater things than this, that you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. This ladder is Christ. The way, again, John's gospel connects, where does Christ come from? Christ comes from heaven. He comes down to earth to dwell in amongst us, and Christ is the way for us to get to heaven. And in John's gospel, in chapter 1, we've seen many titles of Christ. We see the attesting of the witness of John the Baptist. We see Philip, Nathanael, Simon, and Andrew, all witnessing Christ and starting to see that some don't know, but then they believe this movement. But we see these many titles of Christ which are given in just the first chapter alone, that Jesus is the Word. He's God. He's the light, the true light. He's the Lamb of God to come and take the sins of the world away. He's the Son of God, as John the Baptist attests. We see him called Rabbi, teacher. The Christ, the one whom Moses and the prophets wrote about. Even Nathanael's answer, "You are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel." Again, we see a lot of people, even just in the first chapter, quite different from other Gospels, especially when we're looking at Mark, where Mark seems to hold off with the disciples not quite understanding until Mark chapter 8, verse 29, when Mark says that you are the, Peter says that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And here we see quite a bit of a difference that John's telling you who Jesus is. He's showing you that Jesus is the one in the Old Testament which is prophesied about, the promise given in Genesis chapter 3 about the snake crusher who is coming to crush the head of the serpent, the one who is to come, the one who is the Christ.
Thank you for listening to this sermon from Seven Springs Presbyterian Church. If you want to learn more about us, please find us on Facebook or visit us at sevenspringspresbyterian.com. Seven Springs Presbyterian Church began in 1874 and is a congregation of the Presbyterian Church in America located in Glade Spring, Virginia. Please join us for worship on Sunday at 10 a.m. and 6 p.m. for His glory and His gospel.